If you didn't pick up one of those sheets on the way in, Nige, could you, for those who raised their hands who didn't pick one up, could you please do that, hand them out? It's just a little information sheet about where I'm going with tonight's talk, message. So that's good, thank you. And I don't know if you want a pen. Oops, pen. So as Randall said, we're looking at the basics, back to the basics, or this we believe, and it's a really good thing to do, to return. And in some ways it's a funny thing to do, because to talk about the Trinity, which is what we're talking about tonight, is like, really, we're going to be talking about the Trinity in this context? You know, why would you do that? And really, I wanted these nights to be different in the sense that we kind of address issues that are really, really important, but may not be naturally on the agenda because everyone's talking about the virus and suffering and everything else. And I thought, it'll be nice to be sort of have a bit of a break from that and talk about things that Christians have always believed and will continue to believe when we are long gone. And when you were talking about small groups and that, it took me back to the issues around the Trinity when I think about, this is one issue that when I came to Christ and heard the gospel shared on the building site, that it was just one of those issues that the more I thought about it, the more confused I got and the more questions I had, being a non-Christian guy and me going, well, what about the Bible? What about God being three? How's that work out? How's it? And so to go back and to start thinking about the Trinity, very quickly I start to think about others. I start to think about others who do not know God, and this is a great opportunity to not just come along because we're holding a service, but to go, hey, would you like to come along and think about God? And to think about God is to think about God as Trinity tonight. Or it doesn't matter what issue we're talking about. Next week I'm going to be speaking on the decrees of God, which is a funny historical word that Christians use. And I'll talk about, that's kind of dropped out of vogue, but it's very important. We're going to talk about the decrees of God, what God decrees, what God says will happen. That's kind of contemporary. But so anyway, let me pray and then we'll get into it. And I do tell you now that I'm not going to try and cover everything on the Trinity. That's a big laugh, isn't it? You know, but try and say some things which will be helpful, and then not to drag out our time, and then to pray at the end, and then to go home. We've encountered, we've had fellowship, and we've talked about something really important, which is who God is. So let me pray, and we'll get into it. So Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. I thank you for every person who's here for whatever reason. I thank you for them. You love them. We love each other. We want to grow in our love for one another, and we just, I really thank you for this time. It's a precious time, Father, and whether there's few or many, we are here because you've ordained it from eternity past, and we just want to listen to your word, and we want to listen to what your spirit is saying to us, and we want to be encouraged in our faith in you, because there is only one God, and you are here by your spirit, and we're having fellowship with you and with each other, and we just bless you and thank you for that in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. So I have a bit of an outline here. And Pastor Ben, I'm going to jump on the back of what Pastor Ben talked about if you were here last week. And he talked about Bible study. And I think, Ben, you did a really good job at talking about something quite abstract. Because normally we preach from the Bible, but talk about how do you actually study the Bible is a bit removed. And I think you did a really good job, not an easy thing to do. But I kind of want to pick up, I've got three main points I want to say tonight, which kind of are ways of looking at the Bible, because the way that we look at the Bible and understand the Bible helps us to understand the God of the Bible. And so so tonight, my first big point is the Bible is about God, and it is about the triune God. And so when you ask the question, what does the Bible declare about God, if we're saying the Bible is about God? Well, when you open it up at the beginning, in the very first pages, you open it up and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God is a creator God. And this happens, and then it's kind of intimated that all the way through that for all the Old Testament that He is one God. You get that? In the beginning, God created. So this is right at the beginning, one God. And later on, you kind of find out further when God brings Israel to form a nation that He starts to specifically lay out a covenant or a relationship with this nation. And so a lot of these verses you'll know, but I'm going to give them to you anyway to remind us so we don't start wandering too far. But Deuteronomy 6:4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then He goes on to say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength." And then He goes, so He talks about God being one, but then He talks about the commandments that He gives you have got to be on your heart because there's only one God. Impress them on your children and talk about them when you sit down and go home. So you talk about this one God with the people who are immediately around you. And that's what we do as Christians. And then he goes to talk about verse 10, "Then the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so all creation, from if you take the beginning and then that little piece in Deuteronomy, all creation is to know that there is one God, and the purpose of this is to worship this one God, to know this one God, and to make Him known, if you like, to everyone else and to all those who are around you. So quite early on, the Bible declares that God is one. Now, Jews and Muslims both believe that God is one. You won't have any argument about that. You may have arguments about what this one God is like or who His people are or who gets the blessings and the inheritance and His characteristics, but you won't be arguing with Jews and Muslims that there's one God. And in that sense, Christians, we declare that there is one God. And so in our three faiths, if you like, who all hark back to Abraham as the father of our three faiths, believe that there is one God. Christians are different, of course, as you know, that we believe that God is also a triunity, a trinity. And now, if I was to say if I was to use the trinity is obviously a word that's made up to describe what God is like, but in classical Christian doctrine and talk and speak, we would say something like this, that God is not only one, but God is three. Now, forgive me if in my quick speech or something that I don't quite, if I sort of stumble into heresy. In fact, years ago I thought this was really helpful, that when it comes to the Trinity and talking about God as three and God as one, someone said it's easier to identify when people have made a mistake when talking about God in the Trinity than it is to describe the Trinity. So, you know, you could get up here and we could get up here and give a talk on the Trinity and you go, "Oh, I think he's moved into heresy slightly there because there's this as well." You know, and so it's easier to find errors in what people say about God as Trinity than it is to say all that there is to say about Trinity. Do you follow what I'm saying there? So that's an encouragement to me just personally. as we continue. But we'd say that classically as Christians would say that God is one, but God is three. And I'd draw on a whole bunch of verses and Christians through centuries have drawn on many, many verses from the New Testament where we see three divine persons lined up alongside. Now you would have, for many of us who have been Christians for a while, you'd be familiar with people saying, well, Matthew 28, verse 19, which reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so the names are joined together as they baptize and in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a threeness, there's an identification. It's not just in the name, and the name is very important, that phrase. Is joined to follow with and to teach. Or you might Read 2 Corinthians 13:4, and I have these verses here for you to follow up if you want to. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul finishes the letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, if you were to read that and think about that for some time, as I did, it reminds me of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, where he talks about you are to bless the people. And he says, you know, may the Lord's face shine upon you and bless you. And so it's the kind of final blessing. And you find that this is in 2 Corinthians that it spoke, the blessing is the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And you sort of say, oh, it has an echo of the past. And so we would say that God is three, and three persons are each fully God, and each person is distinct from the others. And so you might read this in 1 Corinthians 8:6, which is a great passage to draw one's attention to. There is no God but one. So one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Through whom all things came and through whom we live. He's saying the same thing as what he said about God the Father. There is one God. And he says the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 8:6. So Jesus also says in the Gospels that the Father and I are one. John 10:30, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the Father gives disciples to Jesus and they are of the Father and they are one. Again, carrying on from that in John 10, and again, the Jewish opponents picked up some stones when they heard him say this. And Jesus says, are you going to stone me for the good works I've done from the Father? For which of these are you going to stone me? And they say, we're not stoning you for any good works, Jesus, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Well, they got it. This is, people talk about why didn't Jesus come out and say it? Well, he does on occasion reveal if people are listening. So there are very other very compelling passages to consider. And I know I am preaching to the converted, but it's important that we revisit these verses when talking about the triunity of God. Philippians 2, a lovely passage. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6, talking to the Philippians about their relationship. In your relationships, verse 5, with one another, have the same attitude or mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. What's the point there? The point is, he didn't, yet he was God. That's the whole point, that he was God, very nature God, but didn't use his godness to his own advantage. When we go to read later on, what did he do? Well, he died on a cross as God. I mean, that's the whole point. He didn't have to, but he did, because that was his mission and he was fulfilling the Father's will. And the whole thing is being in very nature God. So if God did that and God humbles himself through Jesus Christ, then have that same attitude. And here's another great passage, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And as you read the New Testament, you get these wonderful summary statements. I think they're great, and I'm going to say at the end how powerful these are. So Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now that's like boom, 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 slam dunk, isn't it? I had some Jehovah's Witnesses that used to live next door. God, in his humour, put them there and put some brethren on the other side of us. And, it's just God's providence. And I was preparing to preach on this passage one day, and the guy's out mowing his lawns, and I'm like, over here, got his attention, turns his mirror off, coming. And I said, I had my Bible, I go, how do you guys interpret this verse? I said, I want to do justice to it. I cannot get my head around the fact that this verse says that all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Jesus. How do you get away from that? You know, how do you deny the divinity of Jesus? And I'm going, look, I'm not trying to be annoying or obnoxious. I said, I'm just really interested. And he said, oh, where is it? And I'm looking at it. And he goes, oh, I'll go check it out. Anyway, he comes and knocks on my door a couple of hours later, and he printed something off the internet that they access and stuff. And it was a really lame thing that he came back with. And I'm going, I'm just listening. Oh, yeah. No, it doesn't do it for me. It's just like, you know, I read it out again, you know. But, yeah, we're still very good friends with their kids and them and whatnot. But, yeah, just there it is. It's a slam dunk verse. And in Christ you've been given, been brought to fullness. And he, and this is the end of the verse, he is, speaking of Jesus, the head over every power and authority. I mean, slam dunk, right? And we know, I'll draw your attention to Thomas, who proclaims that Jesus, when he touches Jesus' hand, Jesus is my Lord and my God. You know, and it's one of those things, though, that if you have to argue or defend the Trinity based on a verse, then it's like one little verse or, you know, or arguing from 1 John about he is a God or was a God. Like, I think we're looking at the Bible the wrong way, because I would argue that the whole New Testament, on every page, is describing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by Lord, he doesn't just mean, you know, he's someone you should respect, but he is God. So, you know, it's kind of like we don't have to strain to see that Jesus Christ is God and divine, the Holy Spirit is divine, and God is God. So let that be an encouragement to us. But then we move to the Holy Spirit. So we've spoken about God, and obviously the New Testament upholds the fact as Christians that there is one God and that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh incarnate. But then there's the Holy Spirit as well. And we believe that Holy Spirit is not just a power of God at work. Now, to be fair, you may conclude that if you didn't have the New Testament and you were reading the Old Testament. In fact, I will say something more radical than that. We need the New Testament revelation to understand the Holy Spirit as a person in a New Testament understanding. We need the revelation of Jesus Christ as God to understand that God is triune. Now, I know we try, and Christian scholars have done this, try and find out the plurality, and there's plurality in language, and we can go back, but we could never go back and do that if we didn't have the revelation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we wouldn't do that if we didn't have the Spirit of God sent to all those to convert us and grant us faith and cause us to be born again of the Spirit of God, to have our minds open. We'd be still in sin. Unless the Spirit of God teaches us and renews us and sanctifies us, we would not know that, and we wouldn't have the New Testament. Do you see what I'm saying? We wouldn't understand the triune God if we just had the Old Testament. Even though we only get to see that as a gift from God when he comes and saves and redeems us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I would also add this, that we actually know, and this goes back to emphasize what Pastor Ben was talking about. We are in an incredibly privileged position as believers, if indeed we are born again of the Spirit, when we have this book to read. So what I'm saying is, the way that the New Testament is written as revelation by the Spirit means that we have greater understanding than even the people, experiences that are written about and described within the Bible, because they are pulling stuff together. So Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul, they are pulling stuff together to show us the revelation of the triune God that the people that they were writing about and even themselves did not understand. They're pulling it together. They're doing theology for us. They're saying, this is how God relates to the world. This is how you are before and now and after. This is and they pull it all together and give us greater understanding than even the people that they're writing about, even the verses that they're writing about in Isaiah and wherever. And we have the whole counsel of God. We even have more than what they had when they were writing about it in the New Testament churches. We are more privileged beyond, hard to put a, it's like we've just, we are at another level, a complete another level. So it's not just like we are getting what they got. We have got more. We've got the whole revelation of here and the Spirit of God to teach us. And that's why this is incredibly important, because it's a living and active word for us that brings it all together to show us the triune God. So that's just a bit of an aside. But the Holy Spirit is said to be the one who in Acts 20 verse 28, this is what it says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, you could understand if that was written in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that would be God is the one overseeing. But no, it's the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Jesus teaches in John 14, 26 that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, that's he's saying that to the apostles. They have a divine mandate. 1 Corinthians 2, 13, the Holy Spirit, he says, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Your mind might go to Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes to speak to the Ethiopian, and it says, the Spirit told Philip, go and stand near that chariot. Well, that doesn't sound like a force. That's speaking. Go and stand by. What? I mean, honestly, you imagine that. You imagine some people say, oh, I've heard the audible voice of God. Man, I don't know about you, but whenever I hear that, I'd be freaking right out. I'd be freaking right out. If you were alone, and he pretty much was, go and stand. Yeah, two words out and I'd be like quivering. Where'd that come from? Unless there was some kind of comforting, assuring identification that was from God. Then you'd go, wow, that's God spoke to me. And we were told in Ephesians 4, verse 30, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, you don't grieve a force, you can grieve a person with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. And so we just from this little short thing that I've said so far, we can conclude that God is one, and this is the way we've spoken about this as Christians for 2,000 years, that God is one, but he is also three. God is three, and the three persons are each fully God, and each of the person is distinct from the others. And the three persons are related eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that is true, but as you read the entirety of the Bible and the Revelation, you wouldn't be wrong to conclude that the Father ordains predominantly and the Son accomplishes and the Spirit applies the work of Christ to the heart. Here's a couple of other ways it's been described. The Father plans, the Son executes, and the Spirit applies. And one other way of saying it, very much the same thing. The Father is the authority, the Son the controller, and the Spirit the presence. But remember that even as the Father is planning and the Son and the Spirit, they are joyfully cooperating, and the same is true for all the divine tasks that God Trinitarian is involved. So this is helpful for us to remember and to think through. Anything we see in the threeness of God, if I can use that term, or the plurality or unity, is because we know who Jesus is. Because Jesus, we've heard the gospel and the Spirit of God's wakened us to see Jesus. And we only speak this way and read the Bible this way, it's because we see it through Jesus. Because Jesus has made this intelligent for us, he's quickened our spirit, and he's given us understanding of spiritual truths through wisdom of the Spirit. So that's my first point. The big thing about the Bible is it's about a triune God, collectively, holistically. The second point is I want to make is the Bible is written to specific audiences at specific times to reveal who God is. I know you know that, but this is really important when thinking about the God who is, the triune God. So we see this in major movements in the Bible, in major themes, if you like, and I just want to very quickly draw your attention to four major movements in the Bible where we see God is revealed progressively, or I'm going to talk about that soon. But God, when you talk about creation, for example, we open up the Bible and I've argued that God is triune. He didn't just become triune. When Jesus turns up, he's always been three in one. But when you open up the book of creation, so that you can ask the question, why doesn't God reveal himself as Trinity or three from the get-go? Why do we get, you know, just this talk about creation and oneness and that? And it's to do with specific audiences and specific times. So when you open up, and I don't, Randall's going to talk about creation in a couple of weeks, God willing. But when you understand the specific context of why Genesis has been written, so I don't want to take any thunder here, that we're getting a description where there is, in a context where there are lots of ideas about God, many gods, gods of sun and gods of earth and gods of power and gods of this. And so the author, Moses, is writing that there is only one God who created all things, the world. So he's describing there that the creator is He created man in his image, that we're created in the image of God and that we have a purpose to worship and serve and know this God. He's describing one's relationship to this God. And so you just imagine if he doesn't need to say that God is three, because his whole point is there's only one God. And that would just not help that specific context when he's trying to say there's one God, all life comes from him, he's different than his creation. Humankind is different from other creation. They have a relationship with him. And so the whole point is to defend the oneness and all-powerful, mighty God in a context where there's a plurality of gods who are competing for worship. And you find this with the Exodus. You would know this, that God is all-powerful over the Egyptian gods when he sends plagues to defeat them. There is one God. And so context and audience determines, if you like, the clarity of who God is. And it's been said that contrast is the mother of clarity. God has been contrast to the other gods and other worldviews around when he writes the early chapters of Genesis for the purpose of clarity, that we might know this one God. So we have this creation and purpose very early on. That's a big movement throughout the biblical revelation. But we also have, and I'll leave those verses for the sake of time, or maybe not. I will draw your attention to Colossians 1. So what we get in Colossians 1 is sort of some descriptions about creation that we don't get in Genesis, and there's reasons for that. Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." Well, because God is spirit, he's invisible. "The firstborn over all creation." Here's one link. "For in him all things were created." Okay, well, that's a really important thing when you read Genesis. "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Well, you could have written something like that to the audience, Mesopotamian audience, in Genesis 1, because you'd still be arguing that even if there are other gods, this one God created them, even though they're not real gods, and everything flows from this God. But who's he talking about here? the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has shown us that Jesus is God, who created all things by him and for him and through him. But the other major movement is the fall and its effects. And without going into great detail, there is a separation from God. We read in the early chapters of Genesis, which creates distance and death and destruction. And you can follow those themes all the way through, leading up to the restoration and the coming of Jesus and the purpose for that. But as you read through, if you trace the fall and that, you'll find out that when you read the New Testament, and this is incredibly important, what I'm trying to emphasize here is that we cannot undervalue the importance of the revelation of the New Testament in understanding God as triune. Romans 5, verse 12. For if by the trespasses of one man death reigned through that one man, speaking of Adam, how much more will those who have received God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? That's Romans 5:12. Or Colossians 1:15. For since death came through a man, what do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about Genesis 2 and 3. Death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man also, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see the connections that he's making with Jesus Christ. So the redemptive process involving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the Father's ordaining and calling, the Son is living a holy and sacrificing life, being obedient to death, the Father, and then the Father raises him to life through the power of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit goes forth, convicting and converting as the good news is proclaimed. Then you get to the fourth major movement in the Bible, obviously, and that is the beginning of the restoration, which happens through the preaching of who Jesus is and the triune God. And the purpose is that the end game is that God would restore, and I'm going to talk more about this, a land and a people to himself. And the end game is described in Revelation, describes the Lamb and the Father and the temple is no longer, and a new heavens and a new earth where we'll spend eternity, and all people worshipping and serving the one true God as God intended it to be. So the third point I want to talk about is that the Bible is progressive, because this explains why, in a sense, why we are receiving more knowledge and information and revelation of this triune God as things go on. So not just because there's a specific audience and a specific time and place, but because the Bible is progressive. Sometimes that word is not used in favorable terms, is it? Especially amongst Christians. Those Christians are progressive, or watch out for them, they're not orthodox. But the Bible, we've got to own the fact that the Bible is very, very progressive. This marks us out from following the Torah or being Muslim. We are different, we believe one God, but the Bible is very progressive, and we're learning more about God, not only through the scripture, but in our life as we walk with him. God is revealing more to you and to me every day through his word and through life experience as we walk with this triune God. Is that not your experience? And so it makes reason that God is being progressive, revealing through history. So what am I going to say here about the progressiveness? Are we going to say something like God is revealing more, something that the authors of scripture are teaching us? He's revealing more about the triune God and how he's relating to people. I didn't have this thought, it comes to me now, but when we're reading the book of Acts, it's way more dynamic. The early church, I don't want to say anything unkind because I am saying it ad lib here, but it's recording the behavior of those who trusted in the Old Testament God to coming to believe that Jesus, remembering that all the church initially were made up of Jewish God-fearing believers, not people who believed in a triune God, but they were all Jewish, and they came to believe that and write that. But it took them ages to accept Gentiles as the fact that God came to save Gentiles and include them into the early church. So a lot of things that we read isn't like, this is perfect. This is rather, this is what happened, and this is how slow sometimes God's people can be to accept others, for example. I mean, that's what we get with Paul, and God having to send a vision, because until he gets it, then other people won't get the gospel. So it is progressive. It's progressive. We're learning. We're learning and developing by God's grace over time to think about God in ways that God would want us to think about him as a triune God. So it's not, this is the thing. Our relationship with God is just not, okay, there's been 2,000 years, we've got it all figured out. Everything that can be known about God, we've got it figured out. All we've got to do is go and spend 7 years in seminary. That can be helpful, but there's things that God will be revealing about himself through his word that are particular for every day of life and every season until Jesus comes back for the church. And as that happens, I believe, because I believe that God is doing something wonderful and amazing and things are getting better in the church, not worse. And you've got to stand quite a long way back to see that. If we're too close, if we're only looking back in the last 40 years or 50 years or 100 years or even 1,000 years, and you just mark at different points and look at that point, you go, oh dear, I'm glad I wasn't born in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. I wish I was born in the Reformation. Trust me, you wouldn't want to be born in the Reformation time either. Anyway, my point is, God is doing something wonderful, and it's progressively getting more light. And we know that from a lot of the parables that Jesus talks about, that the gospel will go out and it will influence the world. We just have to stand back far enough to go, praise God, the gospel is having an effect and he's doing his work. So it's progressive. So what I want to do for a few moments now, because I did promise I wouldn't go on too long, is in preparation for this, I thought I'd do something really silly, and that's read a book on the Trinity again. Don't do that, because it can just really confuse you and you go into your own headspace and it doesn't help people that you're speaking to. But I did summarise this book because it's actually very good, and I've given it in point form on your thing, and I'm just going to touch on these very quickly. And it's by the book's called "Who Is God: Key Moments in Biblical Revelation" by Richard Buchan, and I want to take a couple of minutes just to this book was only published a couple of months ago, I think it was. It's hot off the press, so I bought it on Kindle, read it, and made some reviewed it sort of thing. So he's got four major points in his book, and they're really helpful. And I share this with you, it just as a way of thinking in new, fresh ways about how God is revealing himself that we may have not picked up on in the past. So his first chapter is the revelation of the divine presence. So a big idea progressively in the scripture is God's divine presence, where God manifests himself, reveals himself. And he builds it on, he says that, it's interestingly, Pastor Ben mentioned this in Jacob's dream of the ladder, and he says, surely this must be the house of God. He calls it Bethel. He says that is the first time that God's presence is made manifest and declared that he is in this place, that he is with Jacob. He's with Jacob because he'd promised that he'd be with Abraham, and this is the first time that, and then he links this presence to I will be with you from Psalm 23 and Isaiah 7, that he'll be with you, God will be with you, he's in this place, and we could talk about analogies with Jesus, but then he ties it together with God is with you from Matthew chapter 1, that Emmanuel will be with his people based on a prophecy in Isaiah. And then he links that further through about to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus promises at the end, go and preach to all nations, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. A promise that God's presence, that Jesus' presence will be with his people always, and he traces that thematically right the way through, and I've done huge injustice to the passages, but he builds this and goes, and then God, and then he goes to Revelation, of course, and God will dwell with his people forever and ever. He will not remove his presence or his spirit. And so the whole Bible revealing this the triune God, not removing his presence, but with us wherever we are. And you, hopefully your whole mind at this point is just going pop, 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 pop. Because God is with us in so many ways, and he affirms that over and over. And the key, he says, starts way back here in Genesis at this critical point, and he argues how that could be. The second big theme that comes up in terms of God revealing himself as Trinity is the divine name, how important God's name is. And this comes up in Exodus 3, where this burning bush and Moses, and it's the first time that God reveals his name to Moses, because he says, whom should I say is sending me? And there's various translations, and he says, you can tell him, I will be who I will be. In other words, you can't control me, you can't manipulate me, I'm self-independent. In fact, you get that through the image of this bush burning up. He doesn't even need, he is made manifest without even using the bush as fuel, because he's self-independent, if you like, and he reveals who he is, and he declares that there is that Moses is on holy ground, and you go and tell him this, and he traces that name right the way through, the name of God, the divine name, right the way through, and connects it with Jesus as Lord, that there is no other name in heaven on earth that can be given that you must be saved. And he traces the name. The name of Jesus with the name of God, the divine name. And they will be called, and they'll be followers of my name. They will be my people. Because to name a God, or to appeal to a name, is to identify as family and as relationship. And so the divine name is completely important for Trinitarian thought. The third, we're getting through, the third thing he talks about is the revelation of divine character. The Bible talks about what this God is like, and he says Exodus 33 is very important. Now, the context of this is that Moses has gone up, they got all the gold, they decided that they wanted to make a golden calf, and then God relents and doesn't wipe them out, because God wants to wipe them out because he's delivered them and he's angry at them. And he says, God is merciful, and he hides Moses in the cliff of the rock, and he passes by so he could see his glory, but he does not judge, does not wipe out the nation of Israel. And he takes that whole phrase that God is merciful and slow to anger and gracious and rich in love to show that this is God's divine character. And he picks it up in Numbers 6, and he picks it up in the prologue of John, 1 John, where he talks about the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he talks about how that is God's character in Jesus. And then all the way through the Gospel of John, he's showing the power and the grace of God through the miracles and how God is working through Jesus. And all those high and lofty comments about Jesus being God is because God is working graciously and mightily through Jesus, because Jesus is God, which is the whole point of John chapter 1. So the divine character at work. So what I'm saying here is that thematically, it is all-encompassing. It's not just going to these key power verses that talk about Jesus being divine, but the whole New Testament is revealing the character of Jesus as the character of God. Fourthly and finally, he talks about the revelation of God as Trinity. And of course, you would have come across this. And he pulls all this together, and he uses the Gospel of Mark, which is built on Isaiah. Mark's kind of a reflection of Isaiah. And he says the whole Gospel of Mark is framed in a way to show that Jesus is God. And there's three points. He starts with Jesus' baptism when God speaks, Mark chapter 1. And in the middle of Mark chapter 9, is Jesus' transfiguration. And he pulls all that apart when God speaks, and listen to my son. And then the final one is in Mark 15 at the end there, where the centurion makes comment about who Jesus was when he saw the way that he died. And so all of this built around Jesus being God in the New Testament, around the gospel. So I just throw those things out there for you to think about and hopefully to minister to our hearts, because our faith is rich. Our faith is rich. And as we read the New Testament, we see that this is not something we really have to defend, but something that we want to delight in and to know our God. I want to make three little comments very quickly, and then we're going to do something else and conclude. And that is some comments around seekers. So in terms of the Trinity, I mean, I didn't feel like I had to defend the Trinity, but it's a great opportunity to remind us about that. But it's almost like a given. If I ask the question, how many people here believe in God as a triune God, I'm sure you'd all hold your hands. You go, I don't understand it all, but I believe that's what the Bible's teaching, and I know that's unique to the Christian faith. Amen. But when we're talking about seekers, I think when people start, if they're really interested in asking questions about this, even new Christians or whatever, I think we just need to give honest answers to things. We need to quote the scriptures and to have those conversations. And one of the very, very first Bibles, I saw it in here, this is one of my old Bibles, 1993 I got this Bible, that was a couple of years ago. But I remember, and I remember at the back of this Bible, I've written on the back page here, a bunch of things that I was thinking about questions that I had about God when I got, it's my second Bible, but it's a little Bible I could carry to work. And here I've got verses around salvation, like Romans 10, 9 and Acts 4, 12. And I've got all these little verses. And then I've got verses that I'd read and on the Trinity. So it's good to have verses that are really clear about the Trinity. And I've got compare these to these different verses. And then I've got verses that teach about Christ's pre-existence. And I'd gone and got a bunch of verses there. And this will give you a little bit of, a few years later, I started writing some verses around total depravity that taught total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So I've got little headings under there and a whole bunch of verses that'll give you a bit of an idea of things that I was wrestling with. And the question really was, how do people get saved? How do people get saved? And then coming out of the Pentecostal church, I've got here, Spirit at beginning point. In other words, we all receive the Spirit at our conversion. I've got a whole bunch of verses there. And they were really important to my journey. And it's really good and really important to have verses and to meditate upon God's word there. So if people are seeking, have those kind of conversations. What about skeptics? I think with skeptics, people just want to argue that, I think a lot of people don't understand, Jews often misinterpret what we say about the Trinity. Muslims certainly do. They think that we're saying that Mary is divine, and that's partly because of the Catholic tradition within Christianity. They're not realizing we're saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a whole bunch of things. But skeptics, I think we need to be gracious and patient with them. And also I think with skeptics, this is not false humility. I think as Christians, when we're talking about God as Trinity, that we need to understand and be honest and go, there's so much about God I don't know. Honestly. I mean, we could spend our lifetime after lifetime after lifetime studying the Bible and thinking and seeking God and still not even scratch the surface. There's so much mystery about our God. And I think just to own that and say, look, I can't answer everything, but I know that this is what the scriptures say, and I'm happy to hold those tensions. And I think that's an important thing for us. But what about ourselves then in the Trinity? Well, simply delight ourselves in the Trinity. Delight ourselves in our Father. He is slow to anger and rich in love. He loves the world. He loves us so much. He sent Jesus, and he'll never turn us away. Delight in the Father. He's adopted us. The Father has adopted us as his own. He's never going to count you out of his family ever, ever. Delight in Jesus. And I think reading the Bible a little bit each day, and the more I go on, the more precious this is as a father opening up and just reading a few verses to the children, talking about it. It's absolutely a delight. Delight yourself in Jesus and delight yourself in the Holy Spirit. Delight yourself. He's the one who continues to guide and lead us and give us inspiration and revelation. He comforts us. He gives us the capacity to comfort and have words in season for others to comfort them with the comfort that we ourselves have received, to quote 2 Corinthians 1:3. Delight yourself in the Spirit. Well, at the back of your sheet there, I'm pretty much done in terms of my speaking about the Trinity. At the back of your sheet, I just wanted a very short exercise, and I've done this in terms of prayer, and I just want to walk you through the first one, if you follow that with me, and then you'll see that as a model. So I want us to think about this just briefly, and in fact, you don't even have to move away, but so how might we respond and apply some of what we've said tonight? Well, I've got God the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I've broken it up like that. And I would pray something like this, and I want you to think about it. We come in humility, as we speak to God, we come in humility as we acknowledge you as God our Father, and therefore beyond all we could ever hope or imagine in a God. Our understanding, and that's meant to be comprehension, not compression. Our comprehension of you is so limited. And then I've got, what would you say there if you are really talking honestly to God your Father? I've written here just, my comprehension of you is so limited because you are wholly beyond my gaze. I mean, the Bible says he lives in light, which you cannot look in. What's the word he talks about? Well, you can't look in his face because it's his brightness, his light. He's infinite. There's so, you know, he's beyond us, our Father. We're talking about his transcendence. Just think about how beyond. We talk about God and it's like an ant talking about the universe. But then the next part is I think about the wonderful and majestic otherness of God that I can't explain. Then I think, however, we praise you and thank you for you have revealed yourself to us as a loving and gracious Father. So even though there's an incomprehensibility to God, we can still know God. So even though we don't know everything about God, doesn't mean that what we do know is not true. We can know true things about God. And so we can thank God for what we do know. And then thirdly, what we ask of you now then, because we do know these things about God, according to your words and our needs, is this. What are we going to talk to God about? What are we going to ask God to work his sovereign will in this country and bring people to their senses to act in loving and kind ways and not just think about themselves? There's so many things we can ask God for according to his word. And I've done that for the three. And so if you've got a pen and just even just 5 minutes, and then just to think about those things, and then after about 5 minutes, I'll invite you maybe to, if you want to, and if no one does, that's okay, but maybe one or two people want to just lead us in prayer, having thought about that, and then we'll get Randall and we'll get him back to sing and just lead us in a song. Does that sound all right with you guys? So just read through that and just take a moment to meditate and think about what you might say to God, and then we'll bring it to a close.